Yeah, I mean, the recording was okay, but that night the sound was terrible. Okay, so what my message is entitled tonight is wine. And when I say wine, I don't mean your kids whining, you know. I mean wine that you drink. So I want to look at the subject of wine because it's actually quite interesting. I was beginning to think about what I was going to preach on when I came back and what I was going to share, and I was starting to look through different resources, and wine actually captured my attention. And so I began to read and began to look at the different Hebrew study tools that I use to begin to look at wine. And when I began to start looking at it, just even in the first few minutes, I began to realize that the Hebrews have a way different understanding about wine than we do as Gentiles. Now, as Gentiles, for us, wine is about drinking to get drunk. And most times when you talk about wine, that's what people are. I'm drunk in the spirit. I'm drinking wine. You know, I'm going into heaven to the wine room to get drunk and plastered and, you know, singing songs like roll out the barrel so you can get full of it, you know, that kind of stuff. But it's so much more important, and it's so different to a Hebrew. And so I'm hoping that tonight, that as I begin to share with you, tonight's really going to be more of a teaching than actually, I suppose, a sermon, because I found this information so interesting and so uplifting and so challenging, and so I'm hoping that you guys are going to find the same. So wine in its very nature is an integral part of a Hebrew's life, of a Jew's life. In fact, it is so entrenched in their lifestyles that they actually seem obsessed with wine. When you look at how much wine Jews consume, it's actually pretty freaky. They take wine at nearly every single spiritual event. Wedding, circumcision, Shabbat, which is every Friday, all the festivals, every Friday night, yeah, sundown, you know. So I started to ask myself the question, why so much wine? Why do the Jews have all this wine, you know? What's the story with it? I mean, have you ever given any thought yourselves to why they drink wine at every single occasion? It's interesting, eh? It's like, I don't know, why these guys? So to answer that question, we need to understand a little bit more about the substance wine. So wine is produced from the material within a grape, if any of you didn't know that, you know? Alan thought it was a peach, but now look, enlightenment comes. Enlightenment. It comes from a place that is hidden within and symbolizes that which is hidden and needs to be brought forth. That's what wine is all about. It's about something that's hidden that needs to come out. In the same way, our spirituality is hidden in our physical world and it needs to be brought forth like wine. And so for this reason, the numerical value for the Hebrew word wine, which is the word yayin, that's wine in Hebrew, is the same as the numerical value for the Hebrew word for secret or sod. They both have the exact same gematria. Now, numbers are very important to God and to Hebrews. Did you know that? So wine symbolizes the secret of the physical. In other words, the spiritual. Wine's all about spirit. It's all about the spiritual. And this is why when the Hebrews celebrate or undertake a spiritual time or event, they always attach wine to that time or event in order to bring out the spiritual potential contained in that event or that time. It's interesting, isn't it? So it's written in the Talmud. This is what's written. They say, when wine goes in, the secret comes out. Now, I want you to remember that phrase. When wine goes in, the secret comes out. Because it's an interesting phrase, and we're going to go there a few more times. And just I'm not scratching, I'm putting the thing at the back. Okay, so. Hey, Reese. Okay, so. When wine goes in, the secret comes out. Remember that phrase. So the second law of thermodynamics states this. Every natural process entails an increase in the disorder and randomness, i.e. what they call entropy, of the universe. In this world, everything goes from a high state of energy to a lower state of energy. This is the law, the second law of thermodynamics. All other substances that we know, known to man, gradually deteriorate with age. Even if they do, you know, improve for a short time, like cheese. Like if you leave cheese, the more mature cheeses, you get a nice mature cheddar. But eventually that cheddar is going to get mold and go off if you don't eat it when it's mature. Apples rot, bread gets moldy, even people's bodies deteriorate, don't they? Just look at it. I mean, We'd like to think we're younger, but we just keep getting older. You know what I'm trying to say? Everything gradually deteriorates on the earth. But wine is the only substance in the world that gets better with age. Wine is a substance from another world, according to the Hebrews. So I want to talk a little bit about wine and secrets. Wine is related to the word daat. It's D-A-A-T. It's the Hebrew word for knowledge. So wine is related to knowledge. Both maintain excellence only in humble containers. And both get better with age. Wine and knowledge get better with age, don't they? I mean, think about your own life. As you've walked, the knowledge that you've got, that you had 20 years ago to the knowledge that you have now, is way different, isn't it? I mean, even in my Christian life, the knowledge that I got at church as a young Christian to the knowledge I have now is like, wow. I mean, in fact, there's some things in my life that I believed 10 years ago, I don't believe them anymore. Because in my journey, I've accumulated more knowledge and more understanding. And so wine and associated products, which is grape juice and things like that, is the only substance on earth that gets better with age. Wine and the sod, or the secret level of the word, both have the same gematria, which is the numbers, which is why the sages teach that when wine goes in, the secret comes out. So what wine actually does is it allows a person's inner and often their most guarded thoughts to come to the forefront, doesn't it? Look at what happens when you drink and you get drunk. You start spewing stuff that you shouldn't spew. But there's a parallel to that, because it enables the person to act out of their true self and their secret fantasies, who they really want to be, without the typical restraints and pressures of society and personal inhibitions. Wine frees you up a little bit, doesn't it? So let's talk about this thing that they call ascending. Because now we can answer the question we raised at the beginning. Why do the Jews drink so much wine at all these times and these significant times and events? Why do they do that? There's a thing called ascending. Jews take wine every time they ascend from one level to another, in this world to a higher level. That's why they do that. They drink wine on occasions that mark distinction, circumcision, growth, marriage, elevation, Shabbat, so Shabbat's Friday night. But that's a place of elevation. Do you know that to a Jew, every Friday when they're celebrating Shabbat, they're being elevated to a new level? So they are moving up weekly. What do we do in church? How often do we move up? We're waiting years for the next best speaker to come into town so we can get some revelation so that we can move. They look at it totally different. They're being elevated every single week. And then they drink wine for enlightenment, and that's at Purim or Passover. Wine is a primary expression of sanctity, since they ordain a blessing over wine, which is called the Kiddush, as the proper way to inaugurate each Shabbat and festival day. And what I want us to do tonight at the end, we're going to do the Kiddush prayer over the wine. That's why we've done glasses today. And so we're going to do the Kiddush prayer over the wine so we can do something simultaneously when we drink his blood and the body, but we're also going to bless the wine the way the Jews do it, because it's significant. It actually carries a lot of significance and power. So I want to begin to look at the numbers, the 70 and the 7, the gematria of these things. In rabbinical understanding, there's a numerical approach to study of the entire written and oral law. Everything is numerical from a rabbinical understanding. From Hebrew understanding, I'll say this, numbers contain incredible significance to a Jew. It's because of this that the numerical connection between these two Hebrew words, yayin and sod, is so important, because they have it's not random. To a Hebrew, this isn't random that they both have the gematria of 70. It's not random. And it actually illustrates to a Jew a deep conceptual bond. So just think about that. Wine and secret, in other words, the mysteries of God, have the same gematria. It's very interesting. So we need to understand that multiples of 10 do not change the character of the number. So in other words, 7 relates to 70. Do you hear what I'm trying to say? It's just a large 7. And that's how the Jews see their numbers. But before we understand the number 7, we need to understand the number 6. Okay? I don't know why that's funny, but anyway. Six is the number of man. But in our three-dimensional physical world that you and I live in, everything has 6 sides. Think of a cube. The bottom, the top, 2 sides and 2 sides. 6 sides, right? The number 6 relates to the 6 sides of the physical existence in which you and I live. 3-dimensional things always have 6 sides. Seven, however, is the point at the center of the cube. It's the hidden place where everything in the physical world has its spiritual source. So if you look at yourself as a human being, I've got six sides, the top, the bottom, the two sides, and the two sides. But within me lives the Holy Spirit and my spirit. Do you hear what I'm trying to say? It's the center of who I am. It's the hidden place. It is that point that represents unity and the inner essence of all existence. It's very interesting, this. So now you can understand the sage's statement that with wine comes from the place of concealment. Remember, it talks about the grape, it's concealed. And the numerical value for the word of wine points us to the hidden inner essence of creation. It also illustrates our appointed task in the world. Wine's telling us what our appointed task is, to bring the seven into the world. In other words, the ideal, the elusive ideal, into the six, the physical nature of existence. You know, this is a reason why wine is present for almost every significant Jewish life cycle event. Every one of those, they have wine. And then including Shabbat and every festival. All those central moments to a Hebrew, they take wine. Wine sits at the center of their tables and reminds them of all their hidden and infinite potential. Isn't that interesting? And I think God's saying that to us tonight. He's saying, look inside, because inside you is infinite and hidden potential. Yeah, I need to sow into that. Infinite and hidden potential. I think that we sell ourselves short way too often, you know what I'm saying? We are amazing. We are incredible. God's made us incredible. And He's made us amazing, and He's put inside us Him. You got to understand, His Spirit lives in you. Do you understand there is no limit on you except what you put on yourself? Man, if we could just get a revelation of that, we'd be relocating all over the world. Everyone we see, we would heal. Just like, didn't Jesus do that? That would be us if we could just understand who we really are. So I want to talk about, this is interesting, I found this interesting. They talk about if you have a dream and you dream of wine, what it means. According to rabbinical understanding, if you see wine in a dream and you are a rabbi, now just remember the word rabbi means a teacher. So if you're a spiritual teacher and you're teaching other people, then it's good. But if you're not a rabbi, then it means judgment. Interesting. And Yazir's statement, I found the statement from one of the respected rabbis. All dreams are dependent on the interpretation given to them, except a dream about wine. So just think about that. Just think about our dreams. You have dreams, you go and speak to your friends or someone you know that does dream interpretation, or we get the divinity code and we go and look at the different words and we interpret our own dreams. It's up to interpretation, isn't it? It's how you interpret it or the other person interprets it. It can be different. Different people, I know we get some dreams and we'll go and we'll look at it and different people will give you different ideas on their dream, different interpretations. But when it comes to wine, there's no interpretation. It's only one. Sometimes a dream of drinking wine bodes well, and sometimes it betokens misfortune. When a scholar drinks in a dream, in other words, a teacher, it's a good indication. When an ignoramus drinks, it betokens misfortune. Any ignoramuses in the room? An ignoramus. In other words, when an idiot drinks wine in a dream, it means misfortune. Just some other interesting facts. Drinking wine during temple service is forbidden. Leviticus 10, verse 8 to 11. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Now that's a very interesting scripture, because we get taught, let's drink wine as much as we can. I'm talking about the wine of the Spirit so we can get drunk. Yeah, he's saying, when you come into my presence, when you come into my tabernacle, don't you dare drink wine and don't you dare be drunk. Interesting, isn't it? And what are we doing in church? Lots of people getting drunk in his presence. I almost think he's saying, yeah, don't do that. Because these guys were priests, weren't they? Aaron and his sons, just like you and I. So when a priest comes into the presence of the Lord, he needs to be sober. Just interesting. Why else do they take wine? For happiness. Psalm 104, verse 15. And wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Ecclesiastes 10:19. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry. The Hebrew writings state states, based on the verses of Psalms that I've just read, that there is no true happiness, in other words, truly appropriate way to celebrate a holiday without wine. When a person drinks, what happens? They forget their troubles and their depression, don't they? Now, I'm not advocating that you all go out and get sloshed, you know, hammered, whatever you want to call it. You know, the challenge, yeah, that we face is that how do we do that as a standard in our life every day and feel that way without drinking and getting drunk? I think it's by clothing ourselves in Jesus, you know. Drinking wine has other deep meanings as well. Why is it that the Jews always start a spiritual holiday with Kiddush over wine? And Kiddush is the prayer that we're going to do at the end. Well, a holiday like Shabbat is a mix of physical and spiritual entities. That's what it is. The point of holidays is what? To lift our physical activities to the level of the spiritual. We're talking about feast holidays. A person's spiritual life gets better with time if they're prepared to work on themselves. Haven't you noticed that? Like in your own life, your own spiritual walk, if you prepare to pay the cost, the time studying the Word, the time spending time with the Father, doesn't your spiritual life grow and increase? And you know what? It doesn't actually grow and increase when you listen to someone. It actually grows and increases when you go and do the work yourself. It's just quite interesting. However, all physical things get worse with time. The only exception is wine. I just find this so interesting. Wine is a physical entity which gets better with time, and that symbolizes the mixture of the physical and the spiritual. You know that saying, you are what you eat? Well, in this case, it's you are what you drink. Physically, what you drink becomes a part of you. And I hope that by keeping this in mind, the unique characteristics of wine, being able to mix the physical with the spiritual, will become a part of us as well. Now, this thing has really opened my eyes on wine. It's given me such an insight onto wine because I just find it so interesting. Another unique characteristic of wine is it cannot be stored in gold or silver. So interesting. Because what happens is if you put it in a gold and silver goblet or a cup or a bottle, it destroys both the gold and the silver and the wine. So it destroys the wine and the vessel. So wine teaches us a lesson that it's what on the inside that counts, not what's on the outside. You know, if the vessel is gold and more precious than its content, wine, then both the vessel and the content become ruined. And I think I said this last week. Rowan Kelly, Leon's wife, at the leaders' lunch with Angela, said it's okay to be ugly. And what she meant by that was it's okay to be ugly in your worship. If you want to dance and people think you're dancing like a weirdo, who cares? It's you and God. It's got nothing to do with anyone else around you. It's okay to be ugly. So he has a short story that the rabbis tell. There was a great sage who was the epitome of wisdom and kindness. A Roman countess was so stunned when she met him and found out that he was physically unattractive. The countess commented on the tremendous contrast between his inside and his outside. So he was full of wisdom. And she obviously had heard him and what he had said and never seen him. And then she sees this guy and she's like, whoa, this dude's ugly. You know? And she was shocked because she didn't expect that. How many of you have ever had that kind of encounter? Especially when you're speaking to someone on the phone. Yeah, you're speaking to someone on the phone and you hear their voice and they're telling you stuff. And you say, yeah, this guy or this person must look like this. And then when you meet them, you're like, what the heck? Anyway. In response, the great sage suggested that she pour some of her most precious wine into gold containers. She did this and a few days later discovered to her horror that the wine had spoiled. Interesting, isn't it? So this story is related to Purim, the Jewish custom of wearing costumes. You know what Purim is? Purim is when Esther with Haman and all those things, right? That's what they said. Yeah, it was Haman when he wanted to kill all the Jews, right? Yeah. So a costume, when you do a masquerade ball, you wear a costume. So it hides the outside and the vessel, which is your body and your material belongings. And it forces us to look through the body and the material belongings to the inside of others and begin to value them as a real person, what's really on the inside instead of what's on the outside, instead of what someone possesses or what they look like. Now, I find this quite interesting. You know, sometimes when we've done body ministry, when we do the person sits in the middle and you go around the room and different people have different words. Interesting thing that I've noticed, and it's not to criticize everyone, it's just more of a tool for you to learn. is what I notice is person X will be sitting there, and in the natural, they're a flamboyant, happy person. And everyone will look in the natural and prophesy into the natural because that's what they see. I say, oh, you're such a lovely person. You've got such a wonderful personality. But when you look into the real person, you might see something totally different. And you need to begin to encourage, I want to encourage you guys to begin to ask God to help to hone your gift so that when you look at people, you look into them and you look into the spirit man and you're able to speak into the real person and not into the outside. Because when you speak into the outside, it carries no weight and it brings no change whatsoever. And this is very interesting. The vessel of choice for wine is glass. Why? Because it's a vessel that reveals what's inside. It's transparent. You can see through it. You can see what you've got in your cup. And that is the vessel of choice for wine is glass. So very interesting. How many of us are that transparent with who we really are? Here, whatever, Penny. Put your hand down. When you look at the prophets in the Word, they go and they condemn drunkenness and wild revelry. You know? What does it say about deacons in the New Testament? 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 to 13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith, which is Christ Jesus. So, deacons are not supposed to get drunk, okay? Not supposed to consume much wine. The fruit of the tree. Now, this I found so interesting. This was like, this is one of those things where you read this and I'm just putting this out there and you guys can do with it what you want. But I found it incredibly interesting. Because a lot of people, there's a lot of different stories going on about Adam and Eve and what really happened with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So from a Hebrew understanding, this is what they possibly believed the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. That it was grapes is one of the possibilities, that they actually partook of the vine. So what the rabbis did was they consulted all the sages, and all the sages came back with the exact same answer, which was very interesting. And they claim that Eve pressed grapes and gave Adam wine to drink. And that was, out of all the answers, that was like 95% of them gave that exact same answer. From all over the world, different sages. And linguistically, they based it on this, because this is what it says in the Torah. So not in our Bible, this is what it says in the Torah. And she, Eve, took from its fruits. So it doesn't say she took its fruits, she said from its fruits. And so then from that verse, they said, well, if she took from its fruit, she must have created something with it. And so they saw it as a bunch of grapes, and she made wine, and she gave Adam wine to drink. And so some of the sages, and this is even in the Word, suggest that one of the ways to rectify Adam's sin is to abstain from drinking wine and eating the fruit of the vine in any form. Whether it's drinking grape juice, eating grapes, you're supposed to. And a person who undertakes up such abstention by means of a vow is called a Nazarite. And when one abstains from wine, he has greater control over the power of speech. And the Nazarite wants to put himself in the state of Adam before sin. So who was a Nazarite? Remember Samson was? So he wants to literally rectify Adam's sin by not consuming wine. Interesting, isn't it? Now that's something that I'm putting out there for you to, whatever you want to do, you want to throw it away, you throw it away. You want to research it more, go and research it more. But I found it quite interesting, and I thought it would be pertinent to put in the notes. So the sages teach that the tree of which Adam ate was the vine, since that thing that most causes wailing to man is wine, as it says, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. Interesting, isn't it? So now let's have a look at Purim, which is the feast of wine. The holiday of Purim is the holiday of wine. Yet the name for this festival is a peculiar one. It means mishtah, which loosely translates as a drinking party. That's what it means. So when they had this, when they first celebrated, what beverage was on tap? Wine. That's all they had was wine. The book of Esther records this. It says royal wine was served in abundance. So they had an abundance of wine. And so what happened was the rabbis asked a question in this passage. They said, how do we qualify the term abundance? Like when it says an abundance of wine, what do you think about? Straight away, I think about like, well, they must have had 5,000 barrels of wine. There was so much wine that they couldn't, you know, they would never consume it all. That's what I would think is an abundance, wouldn't you? But this is what they say. The answer is so interesting. They answered that each guest drank wine whose vintage was older than the guest. So each person drank a wine whose vintage was older than they were. So if you were 40 years old, you drank a 45-year-old wine. One of Judaism's most noted philosophers gives us a fascinating insight into the rabbi's statement. So this is what he says. He says, why did they do this? In other words, serve each guest wine older than themselves. Because there is an essential connection between wine and a person. The whole time that a person grows older, his thoughts become clearer. Isn't that true? So too with wine. The more that it ages, the better it becomes. So literally they were drinking something that was older than them to take them into a new state and a new place. Wine is unique in that it becomes better. So this is interesting because, I mean, we're hinting at a profound idea about the nature of wine. Everything else on the earth deteriorates over time, but wine is unique that it becomes better. And this distinctive quality hints to the Father's intended purpose for all creation. Did you know man, and you guys know this, man was never supposed to die? Like a fine wine, the Father intended that you and I would constantly improve with age. And I believe that's all, every one of us. I mean, I'm talking all of us, spirit, soul, and body, that we would improve with age. So I don't know if you remember, in the book of Esther, Mordecai pronounces that the 14th and 15th of the month of Adar should be celebrated as the days of feast or drink and joy. And the celebration must, like the party of King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti, include wine. Okay? But unlike the royal party, Purim is not about drinking to get drunk. The point is not to numb our senses, but rather to attune them to the hidden reality that is normally hidden from our eyes. By drinking wine on Purim, we have the ability to see through the six sides of the physical, straight through to the center, to the absolute essence of ourselves, and to the boundless possibilities that surround us. I mean, I want that so much. I want to be able to look into myself and see the boundless possibilities that God's given me. Don't you want that? I mean, so when wine enters, the secrets are truly revealed. And I really want that. So back to that statement, when wine goes in, the secret comes out. So the rabbis teach that there are 70 facets to the Torah, to the word. The word for wine in Hebrew is yayin, and it equals 70, as does the word sod, which is secret, also equals 70. And so that statement, when the wine goes in, the secret comes out, can be understood that the proper consumption of wine with the right spiritual intentions draws forth from within us new insights into the 70 facets of the word. The inner secret dimensions of the word. In other words, the mysteries of God. So when I'm reading this stuff, I'm like, okay, Lord, so what does this mean? Like, what does it mean for me? Does it mean that I have to start consuming physical wine to start accessing, you know? I'm asking myself these questions because I want to know. I do that. I ask questions. So wine is taken by the children of Israel whenever they transition from their current state, spiritual state, to a higher spiritual state. Therefore, taking wine at Purim and Passover is done with specific intent to move spiritually to a higher dimension or higher place. The Jews drink more wine on Purim and Passover than at any other time. And this larger consumption of wine produces a connection between those two feasts. Wine plays a crucial role in the Purim celebration and in the book of Esther. Everyone, I mean, Sam taught on the four cups of wine that you have at Passover, right? Do you remember that at the cedar when you drink the? Were any of you here when she taught on that? So you have four cups of wine. So yet there's a difference between the two. Essentially, in the case of Purim, the purpose of wine is to dull your senses so you can access the spiritual, whereas the case of Passover, it's to heighten your awareness. So the Talmud says this in connection with Purim. A person is obligated to drink until he doesn't know the difference between cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai. On Passover, however, the four cups of wine represent the four expressions of redemption, which the word says is namely, I took you out, I saved you, I redeemed you, and I took you for myself as a people. Those are the four things of redemption. Okay? On Purim, drinking wine is used in conjunction with the idea of the concealed face of God, known as Hester Panim. So it's a masquerade of changing the identity of confusion and forgetting. That's what it's known for in Purim. But on Passover, wine is used to bring into sharp focus the different aspects and nuances of redemption, so that the Jews and us can fulfill the commandment to tell the story of their exodus from Israel as the children, and tell it to their grandchildren and continue, because the word says that all those feasts are lasting ordinances. You know, they'll last forever. They'll still celebrate Passover in heaven. Did you know that? It says it in the New Testament, that Jesus will celebrate Passover with us. Is it hot in here? Yeah. Can you turn those things down a bit? Because I turned them up. So, with the Jews and all their biblical holidays, it's a commandment to have a big meal on Purim. And they eat meat. In addition, they have lots of wine, more than any Jew would normally partake in for Kiddush. And so the Purim feast is held during the day, and the Purim meal is different. Not only do they eat, but they drink. And so throughout the whole story of Purim, wine is a key factor. It brings the downfall of Vashti, and it clears the way for Esther to become queen, remember? And it's again the wine feast that Esther invites Haman and the king to, which results in Haman's downfall. So both times, wine was critical. So because the miracle of Purim came through wine, the Jews drink lots of wine on Purim. Isn't it interesting? Okay, I'm closing now. First closing. No, I don't have that. Yeah, so what we're going to do, so the time and place for drinking, for wine drinking, is the festival meal. That's when we need to drink wine at those times. And just like I said earlier, they drink wine every Shabbat. Each observance or mitzvah is designed to increase feelings of unity among the Jewish. I found this part actually so interesting. So when they drink, and they have the, because in Purim they must also have four cups of wine or even more. But after the three have been fulfilled, the Jew sits down at his meal and he drinks. And what happens is the last barriers break down and a feeling of unity and connection prevails by drinking wine. Now you think about a Gentile, when we drink wine and we get drunk, what happens? Normally ends up in a fight and disunity. Doesn't it? I mean, sir, that's what drunkenness does. But for a Jew, when they drink wine, it brings them into unity and connection. Because think about what they are drinking. They're actually drinking the secret, the thing that unlocks the secret inside of them. It's interesting, isn't it? Hallelujah. Okay, so we're going to do the Kiddush prayer. So I want everyone to get a little cup of wine and get yourself a wafer or biscuit, whatever you want to call them. So don't drink it. Alan's going to bring one. Don't drink it. Just hold it. Alan's bringing me one. So the Jews do this every Friday night. They'll take the wine as a family and they do what's called the Kiddush. It's a biblical requirement for them to pray over the wine. If they don't have wine, then they use bread. And that's the only other thing that they can use as a substitute. A substitute instead of wine. And if you think about it, both wine and bread were used in the temple sacrifices. So this is why they are so important. And they're two separate prayers to pray, depending on if you have wine or you have bread. And so we're going to pray, we're going to bless our wine the exact same way they do it. I'm just not going to say it in Hebrew. My Hebrew's a little rusty. Have some wine and then I'll say it in Hebrew. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, bring me the bottle. Yeah, they drink wine that's only been blessed by the rabbis. If you want to buy some of the wine, it's really, really nice. You can go to the synagogue, and they sell it there. And there's other. They've got about four different brands at the synagogue. And it's really, really nice. And most Jewish wine is sweet. You won't find, well, I haven't yet found a bitter Jewish wine. So it's not like our wine. It's like a dessert wine, yeah. Yeah. Okay, so everyone's got. So what we're going to do is I'm going to pray what they pray. So this is what they say. This is called the Kiddush, and it's the prayer over their wine. And this is what they say. The sixth day, and the heavens and the earth and all their hosts were completed, and God finished by the seventh day his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, for on it he rested from all his work which God created to function. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen. Blessed are you, Lord. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has hallowed with us his commandments, has desired us, and has given us in love and goodwill his holy Shabbat as a heritage in remembrance of the work of creation, the first of the holy festivals commemorating the Exodus from Egypt. For you have chosen us and sanctified us from among all the nations, and with love and goodwill given us your holy Shabbat as a heritage. Blessed are you, Lord, who hallows the Shabbat. Amen. So, Father, we thank you for this wine, and we thank you for this bread. And, Jesus, we honor your sacrifice on the cross. We thank you that you gave yourself freely for us. And we thank you that you gave up your body and you gave up your blood, and we bless you for that. And we thank you for your body and your blood. And I thank you, Father, that as we partake of this grape juice, Lord, I thank you that it transforms our DNA, that we become more like you. And Father, I thank you that as we partake of the wine, Father, that you begin to unlock the secrets and the mysteries that are hidden within, Father. Lord, I thank you that you begin to show us who we are, Father, that you begin to reveal our deep inner man to ourselves, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lovely vintage. Yeah. It's 1846. Sorry? I don't actually know. I'm not too sure if they sing that or if they say it. I'm not too sure. So, before we close, I just want to pray. So, Father, I want to thank you, Father, that you have opened our eyes to a deeper understanding of wine, Father, and what it means to the Jews, Father. And so, Father, I thank you that it has the same impact for us as Gentiles, Father, because we've been grafted into the vine, Father. And, Lord, I just pray that we would get a deep revelation personally of the power of wine, Father, and what it's supposed to do and how it's supposed to be taken, Father, and what it's supposed to do. And, Father, I thank you that as wine goes in, the secret comes out, Father. And Lord, I'm thanking you that that's with the word, that as we drink of your spirit, Father, the secrets and the mysteries of your word will come forth in our lives, Father. in Jesus' name. And Father, we bless you and we praise you, Lord. We just thank you that you're an awesome God, Father. And we love you, Lord. We love you so much, Lord. There aren't words in English to describe how we feel about you, Father. You're just awesome, Father. You're so magnificent, Lord. And we love you. And Jesus, we love you. And Holy Spirit, we love you. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that as we go our separate ways, Lord, that everything seed that's been sown would find fertile ground, Father, and we begin to grow, Lord. But Father, everything that wasn't of you, Father, I'm calling fire on it. Consume it. Burn it, Father, in Jesus' name, Lord. And Father, I pray a blessing on every person, Father, as they go their separate ways, Lord. Bless them in their weeks, Father. Bless them in their jobs and everything they do, Father. I thank you that, Lord, you bless their finances, you bless their homes, their children, their marriages, their families, Father. That you bless their jobs, Lord, in Jesus' name, Father. And Lord, I'm asking for every person here, Father, that we would, number one, come to a deeper understanding and revelation of you, Father, and who you are. And then secondly, Father, we'd come into a deeper revelation of who we are, Father. Lord, that Father, just like we said earlier, you've put no boundaries on us, Father. Lord, you've created us in your image, Father. That means we can do everything you can do, Father. Lord, we need a revelation of that in the body, Father. We need a revelation of that, Father, in a massive way, Lord. And Father, I'm asking that you break down the walls and the barriers in our lives that are stopping us from actually understanding that, Father. Let your light shine through us, Father, and let it burn out every dark place in our lives, Father, in Jesus' name, that we can come to an understanding of who we are as your sons, in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen.